Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. As you're turning there, you know, the section of the book of Revelation that we are exploring has an awful lot to do with the fact that Jesus cares deeply and is involved intimately with his people, the church. He introduced himself in the vision that he gave to John as the one who walks among the lampstands and holds the seven stars in his hand. And sometimes we see situations where that must have been an absolute delight for the Lord. Say, for instance, last week, if you were with us, the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. Not a single word of correction Jesus has for this fellowship that is under the gun. All he says is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow, what a blessing that must have been to the Lord to minister to those suffering saints. And wherever God's people undergo persecution, I think there is a purity in faith, a passion for God that you really can't find anywhere else. But the interesting thing about the seven churches that we find that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation is that they are remarkably and realistically reflective of the condition and the relationship that God has with his people down through time. And some churches get it, and some churches don't. Tonight we're going to focus in on a church, John, that is a little of both. Wouldn't you say?
Yeah, compromise is oftentimes treated as a virtue when it's used to prevent unnecessary conflict. And generally in church, that's considered a good thing. We have instructions in Scripture on how to prevent those things and how to deal with those who would perpetuate it. But the problem is it's taken too far when we deal with compromise as if it's just a flat-out virtue, which ironically enough is a word that can characterize the church we're going to discuss. For example, when we take, I think, two steps too far on this topic, it's usually referring to the prevention of unnecessary conflict. Now, let me spell out that sentence again. The prevention of unnecessary conflict. Well, the first mistake is when people let that rumorage around in their brain for a bit and say, well, if the prevention of conflict, notice the missing word in that thought, is a good thing, then compromise should always be a good thing as well, because it prevents conflict. Then the second mistake is that if people who don't compromise refuse to end conflict, then they're perpetuating it. And then we start breaking out Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19. You're one who sows discord among the brethren. You're one of the things the Lord hates, and that they should be considered warped and sinning because you won't compromise. Notice how far we got from the truth by just leaving out one word, unnecessary.
Yeah.
And this is what I think is most important to take away from the Church of Pergamos, because like there were two thoughts that led to that bad conclusion, there were also two mistakes. First, conflict isn't always unnecessary. It's not a nice thing to say, but it is a true thing to say. And the second thought that needs to follow from that is not just should we end conflict, but what should we be in conflict with and how? And the answer to both of those questions is actually a person, which we begin with in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, like we saw introduced in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus was given a lot of very interesting characteristics. He was described with his head as white like wool. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace, glowing, literally.
Right.
A sharp sword came out of his mouth. But what was interesting about that compared to the other symbols is that it begs the question, what is that referring to? Now, like interpreting anything else in the Bible, obviously this isn't the last time we're going to see this. In Revelation 19 and verse 15, he's going to apparently use this sword to strike the nations, which is a quote from Psalm 2, by the way. But just like interpreting anything in the Bible, let's first focus on that term, a sharp two-edged sword. What does that mean? Well, the first option, obviously, is if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you believe in nonsense. Is it a literal descriptor of Jesus' tongue that he's got a giant two-edged sword coming out of his mouth like this?
Yeah.
Obviously,
I've seen pictures that aren't that far removed from what you just did.
Unfortunately, but when we're talking about the oxus, literally in Greek, it's more describing something not as sharp but as swift, and the type of sword is literally a blood drinker. So obviously intention is clear. But what kind of sword are we referring to? Well, let's first make sure we're actually talking about a sword, because if we take it literally and we get a ridiculous picture, do we conclude that our Lord looks ridiculous, or do we find a new interpretation?
You know, I've always opted more for the Jack Sparrow piratey thing, the sword like that, but suffice it to say.
Still not good for dental work. The second option is, and just to belabor the point, I think, because I've done that already, like Jesus' hair being white like wool. Obviously not a ridiculous picture. You're almost there yourself, but it's not a...
Actually, at this stage, I'm just glad there's hair around to be white.
We're all a good sport here. No, obviously the picture isn't literal, it could be literal and it wouldn't give a ridiculous picture, but the meaning is also there. It's right. A portraying of wisdom, and we can reference Proverbs for that. But the second option, obviously, for the sword is that it's in reference to other passages. Are swords used as a symbol in Scripture, and do we get a definition for it? And if not, are we about to be?
Yeah, and one of the things that we've discovered in our journey through the book of Revelation is that Revelation is, in a sense, like going to the Tom Bradley terminal at LAX. Planes from all over the world find their destination there. And in the same way, when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to understand that the symbols that we find here, you know, that some people say, oh, well, who can understand them? Or, you know, it's just all these strange and bizarre metaphors. No, when you study the other 65 books of the Bible, you begin to understand, whoa, wait a minute. This is defined for us here in an unmistakable way. Great example here, this sharp two-edged sword is pretty explicitly defined for us in a famous passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we may give account. It's interesting that Jesus would describe this image of him using the two-edged sword, because the double-edged sword of the Scripture reveals the inner condition of the heart. It divides, if you will. It shows what's right and it shows what's wrong. Now, the people in Pergamos, just to catch up to speed a little bit about who they were and what they were going through, Pergamos is one of seven cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that are located in the area we would know today as modern Turkey. It was called Asia Minor in Roman times. Pergamos was the capital of this territory. It had been so for 250 years. It had a tremendous water supply with the Caicos River that would flow through it. It was renowned as the place where Caesar worship actually began. We talked a little bit about how in Smyrna there was Caesar worship that had gone on and that they had a temple to Caesar there. But Pergamos, they had established the first temple of worship to Caesar Augustus. The word Augustus literally carries the idea of being the divine one. And so there were not one, not two, not three, but four different worship centers dedicated to the worship of Caesar for your convenience there in Pergamos.
And they weren't the only bodies of worship either.
No. No, in fact, there were temples to Zeus. We're going to see a picture of you dwell where Satan's throne is. There are some scholars who believe that this may be a reference to the huge throne-like structure that the Temple of Zeus was in this particular city. And there's pros and cons to that. But the other thing that was interesting about this place was that it was a medical center as well. And that was one of the things that made it very wealthy and very pivotal in things Roman. Not just it was situated well on trade routes and so on, but there was a temple to the god of healing, Asclepius. If you've ever seen the symbol of the American Medical Association that has the serpent on the pole, so to speak. Some will take that all the way back to the time of Moses, where God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and that whoever looked upon that, if they were bitten by the fire adders there, they would be healed. But the pagans would take this as well and say that snakes had medicinal qualities. In fact, if you went to the temple of Asclepius and were seeking healing, you know what they would do for you? They would allow you to go into this large flat warehouse-like area. They would turn out the lights, and the place was filled, Indiana Jones style, with snakes. Now, not snakes. Anything but snakes. Well, you know, that you would lie down there, and you know, these snakes were supposed to been billed as being poisonous, but they were really non-dangerous snakes, and you would lie down there, and if during the night one of these snakes happened to crawl over you, you could claim your healing. And so, as you can probably imagine, if you get that kind of a myth going and people are that hardcore about going into a dark room and lying there until some slimy snake crawls over you, you better believe an awful lot of the healings that would go on here were psychosomatic. You know, people would talk themselves into healings in this set of circumstances. I don't think there was really anything supernatural going on there. But that's what Pergamos was all about. It was an incredibly vital center. It was very much of interest to the powers in Rome. It celebrated the worship of Caesar and the other pagan deities that were worshipped there. And in the middle of all of this, God establishes a church. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, what do you suppose Jesus is getting at when he identifies Satan's throne with Pergamos?
Well, just like what we did with the sword before, well, I won't bring one up here, obviously, but we can ask the question, does it literally make sense? And if not, are there other options? Well, let's ask the first. Could Satan's earthly throne could it be found in Western Turkey? Well, if we say that definitively, that the physical, geographic, I guess, location of Satan's authority is located on that spot, that's the east pole, if you will, of Satan's influence, well, then we're going to have to check that against other areas of Scripture. For example, in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord asks Satan, where do you come from? And Satan says, I have been going to and fro throughout the earth. He doesn't limit himself to a physical location. Now, you might say, well, that was before he got into politics. Whatever. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, the famous temptations of Christ, where Satan, identified as such, by the way, is speaking to Jesus and says, all the kingdoms, not my specific piece of real estate in Western Turkey, but all of the real estate on the earth, the kingdoms and their authority, it's been given to me, and I can give to whom I will. If you will bow down to worship me, I'll give them to you. And he says, obviously, a quotation from Deuteronomy in response. But notice he doesn't preclude himself to that throne. Now, note it could have included it. Doesn't necessarily dismiss the point, but it also muddles it a little bit. And I think the one that actually ends up throwing the whole argument out is in actually the book of Revelation itself. Chapter 12 and verse 10, we'll get into this eventually, says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser, that's literally what Satan means, of our brethren who accused them from his throne in Western Turkey.
No.
Before our God, day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, the nations, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he is a short time. Now, if the enemy's primary place of residence isn't on this earth, but accusing us before God in heaven, then why would he have a chair set up in that specific location?
Yeah.
The other option is, and this is just noting all available options, we use the term throne the way the Bible does. And a throne isn't limited to a chair or even a location, but referencing a sphere of influence. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, God speaking to King Solomon said, "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever." Now, this isn't saying that Solomon's going to levitate above the borders of modern day or ancient Israel.
Sure.
He's saying it will be over Israel. That will be your kingdom, your influence. "As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Now, is he saying that someone will literally sit on the throne of Israel? The same chair that David sat on, you will find that chair in Israel today, and that no one, unless they are biologically hardwired to David's lineage, will be able to sit on that without bursting into flames or something?
Yeah.
No. It's saying your influence in Israel as king. So if we note the pagan elements, a lot of false doctrine is being accepted, not just regarding the snakes, not just regarding Zeus, but for Athena, for Dionysus, for Demeter,
Caesar,
for everybody. Satan had a lot of influence in that area, and that should be expected if they were undergoing persecution. And I think given the biblical context, there's no reason to take it any farther than that.
It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you are in the hometown of opposition to God. It is like this is where they've been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. As far as opposition to the works of the Lord. And he is not minimizing in any sense the spiritual challenge that they faced being in that set of circumstances. He said, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, this is a big word of commendation for these people, because the church in Pergamos had lost a pivotal leader, an individual who was incredibly effective in sharing God's word. Now, notice this fellow, Antipas, and we really don't know a whole lot about him. There are various fragments and legends in church history about who he was. I read one account that said that he was a doctor that worked in the temple of Asclepius, and that he had become a believer and was sort of this covert under the radar individual sharing the gospel in the midst of all of that. His cover got blown, and they told him he could either repent or they would put him inside this brass bowl and roast him to death. Now, that, according to some of these speculations, is how this fellow Antipas was martyred, if you will. But be careful when you see that term, the faithful martyr here. It does carry the idea of those who were faithful unto death. And Jesus said, "I'll give you the crown of life." But it also has a different meaning than just an individual who dies for their faith. A martyr was what?
Someone who was a witness.
Yeah. In fact, Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. Same word in the original language. In other words, Antipas was a guy who not only talked the talk, but walked the walk as far as his relationship with God. And he was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know a whole lot of the details about it. But if you have a pivotal individual in your church, the guy that you look to, you know, the go-to guy, and suddenly he's taken away, man, that can put people on shaky ground in a big-time hurry. In the Calvary Chapel movement last few years, we've experienced that a bit. The question was always asked, what is going to happen when Chuck Smith passes away? You know, Chuck Smith passed away, I thought he was going to stay until the rapture. I mean, that was the going idea. But Chuck, went to his reward. And people say, okay, what are you guys going to do now that Chuck isn't here? And it's interesting, there were some churches that really seemed lost after that. as far as direction goes, as far as, you know, well, okay, who do we go to? Who do we look to for leadership and so on? But then there were other churches, I think, that really got what made Chuck such a faithful witness, if you will, kind of a antipas kind of a guy. In that, what Chuck always emphasized and what his story of life was not to find your shelter in some kind of structure of churches. You find your structure in the Word of God. You find your structure by following Jesus Christ and doing what you do in the church because you want to please Him. You decide that you're going to take your marching orders from the Father alone. That's why Calvary Chapel never mutated into a denomination, you know, where Costa Mesa would have been Mecca and we would have received directives from on high about what we could teach or not teach and so on. No, Chuck wanted us to experience that same freedom he had when he left a denominational church and stripped things down to the basic essentials. And so, you know, when Chuck passed away, I think it was, in a sense, a great opportunity for the church to do a checkup from the neck up. You know, are we, for lack of a better term, a bunch of smithereens, if you will? you know, well, Pastor Chuck did it, you know, this way and so on. Or are we really following Jesus? And, you know, I think those who knew Chuck and worked with Chuck really caught that vision of following the Lord. But, boy, I'll tell you what, when someone that is that pivotal, that crucial, passes away, it can really rattle a lot of cages. And I think it's good for us to take a step back when that happens and ask ourselves the question, are we really following the Lord in the church? Or have we fallen into following personalities in the church? Very easy, subtle thing to fall into. But people fall into it a lot. For instance, I get asked the question from time to time, how many people you saved in your ministry? Well, I go, well, I haven't saved anybody. I can tell you who can save you, but I haven't saved anybody. You go to pastors' conferences, well, how many do you got in your church? Well, I don't have anybody. I mean, it's the Lord's church, you know. People want to be here and fellowship together and share, you know, it's about Him. You will hear people use the expression, I don't think they really have thought this through, but, you know, words have power and then the mentality behind it. Oh, you know, that's Calvary Christian Fellowship, that's Scott Richards' church. No, it's not. It's Jesus' church. You know, we have the opportunity to be able to be used by God to encourage you. As the Apostle Paul put it, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's what we're here to do. And so when Antipas went out, I just love the language that Jesus uses here. You hold fast to my name. You know, you have your faith in me. You want a stumble-proof faith, a faith where you're not going to be one of those people who someday describes yourself as an ex-Christian. You want to be in a place where you're never spiritually disappointed or spiritually abused. You decide right here and right now that your faith in Christ is going to be faith in Him. You're going to hold fast to His name. You know, you settle for any other person, place, or thing. Remember Schoolhouse Rock? Any person, place, and thing, anything you can name, you know they're nouns. We fall into a huge problem. We start worshiping nouns instead of worshiping the Lord. So, you know, Jesus emphasized that. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I love that because it's Jesus' faith that we should be in. It's faith in Jesus. You put your faith, your trust in anyone, anything less than Jesus, you will, sooner or later, be radically disappointed. But the person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, the scripture says, will never be put to shame. And so when I get the chance to talk to individuals who describe themselves as exes ex-evangelicals, I guess is the hip term on the internet now. They have their little support groups now. Oh, I used to be a Bible thumper. I used to be a pastor. And, you know, I've deconstructed my faith and so on. Inevitably, when you scratch under the surface of these people, a couple things come to light. Either they got into ministry because they thought it was going to be an easy gig. You know, they thought, you know, well, man, you know, this pastor stuff, you know, I remember my dad always saying to me, oh, you're in the ministry now. What do you do the other 6 days of the week? You know, but you get into ministry and you discover something, man, you get around people and their spiritual convictions. You're rushing in where, you know, angels fear to tread. You can talk to our staff. We come face to face with humanity, not gussied up and wearing their Sunday best. We get a chance to see the good, the bad, and the ugly as far as human nature is concerned. And I have a piece of advice for anybody who is contemplating going into the ministry. And it's not original with me. I think it was Oswald Sanders who said in his book, Spiritual Leadership, if you can do anything else than be in the ministry, then you need to do it. In fact, one of the surest proofs that you've been truly called to the ministry is kind of like Moses and a number of different people you see. Sooner or later, you're going to try to get out of it, but God is going to just keep putting you back in. And so we need to ask ourselves this question, you know, are we in this in faith in Jesus, or are we in it for other ulterior motives? You know, it's been said that time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. And, you know, the people that are in it for less than godly motivation, sooner or later it's going to come out. Sooner or later that hidden character is going to be revealed. The most important thing that any of us can do in our walk with God is decide that my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. A person that has that kind of faith is going to make it, even when the bottom falls out in a church.
Right, and noting, just like we talked about in our study in Ephesus, there's commendation or rewards. This is what you got going for you that precedes correction. They've got the one thing that matters going for them, so don't think this is a salvation issue. The issue of compromise, however, obviously wasn't without, otherwise Antipas wouldn't have been named,
right,
nor his actions. But unfortunately, the compromise was still within, and that's oftentimes where the biggest battles are.
And isn't it interesting that if you had been in Pergamos and, you know, you had your big guy Antipas martyred in like a spectacular way like that, you would have thought, well, you know, we hear that Jesus is sending letters to these churches, and man, I heard about what he said to Smyrna. Not a word of correction. I'm sure we fit that same category because we're suffering too. Well, hold your horses.
Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, remember Ephesus, which thing I hate. Now, the area of compromise was that they were tolerating false teachers within their church. It wasn't a totally compromised fellowship, but the people who were standing where you and
right.
I stood were not teaching the truth and the whole truth, so help them God. And what's key is that he compares it directly to a significant Old Testament figure. We don't have time to go too much into detail, but for personal reading on your own time, the entire account of Balaam is in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. I know you've memorized already, but note that point. And if you want to know what ultimately happens to him, you jump ahead to Joshua 13:22. But what do we know about his teaching apart from what Jesus mentions?
Well, chapter 25 tells us what happens. Balaam was this kind of prophet for hire. He tried to curse Israel because this Balak, the king of Moab, said, man, I'll give you all this dough if you do that sort of thing. And he tried three different times to curse Israel, and every time blessing came out of his mouth, including at the end of chapter 24, this wild prophecy about Jesus coming. And so this guy was dialed in spiritually.
He was a legitimate prophet.
But he had a fatal flaw. He loved the mean green. And so he put two and two together. Okay, I can't curse them from the outside, but I bet you I can do something that will cause God to curse them from the inside. And in chapter 25, we discover right after his last failed attempt to curse Israel, suddenly these Moabite and Midianite women started coming into the camp and striking up relationships with the men in Israel.
The ones who knew what they were suggesting was wrong and that there would be consequences.
But they went ahead and did it. And lo and behold, this just brash, in-your-face kind of rebellion against God, this one individual said, I really don't care what God's going to say. I'm going to take this Midianite woman who I find extremely attractive, and we're going to go have relations. We're going in the tent right now. Well, a guy by the name of Phinehas put an end to that. He made his point, if you will. And this plague that took out 23,000 Israelites was stopped as a result of cutting out compromise. We discover later that Balaam was killed when the people of Israel then again took things out on the Midianites.
God, who knew, was responsible for the 24,000 dead, but he also held those people responsible for their own actions. So, unfortunately, it was a manipulated mass extermination of Jews. And by the way, as well, just as a side note, Moab wasn't under threat from Israel. They assumed they were under threat because they were attacking Canaanites. People had been named 700 years prior.
But God specifically said, leave them alone. They're descendants of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. You leave him alone.
But he assumed they would be a threat, and they attacked them preemptively, and so God ordered that kingdom attacked.
Yeah, exactly.
But continuing on with the point, notice the common parallel with Pergamos. The issue wasn't without. They were willing to die for their faith with Antipas as the model. But within, they were willing to welcome false teachers, and this was a problem. Compromise in sexuality, compromise in spiritual ethics, the things that their culture found acceptable, but not that Jesus did. And he said, this needs to be stopped. And in verse 16, he said, repent, literally turn around, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I emphasize the them with intent. When we're talking about false teachers and the false teachees, God knows the difference. But when we're talking about crossing our T's and dotting our I's, you don't read the Bible because we told it to you. You read the Bible and you get opportunities to be equipped for it here. But don't let my father and I essentially be your substitute spirituality. We aren't here to be your relationship with God. We're here to equip you for it. And the number one thing that a false teacher is going to prey on are the people who say, well, the pastor will take care of the thinking for me. I'll just take his word for it. Test what we say. We don't want to be a Baal nor a Balak, and at this moment, we're not trying to be. But should someone come up here and say, oh, well, there are plenty of other gods in the Bible. Well, I mean, just read Psalm 82. I was reading that passage the other day. Oh, well, this guy on the internet said that these blood moons are predicting the rapture. Oh, this other thing. Right. Oh, the predictions of the United States are found right there in Isaiah.
Or, you know, I mean, the Bible, you know, it contains the Word of God, but it's not really the Word of God, and you can pick and choose whatever you like. You know, the interesting parallel that we find with Pergamos and another church that we find in the New Testament is the similarity between Pergamos and the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the church at Corinth as not lacking in any spiritual gift. I mean, he commends them for their level of spirituality. But by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we got to deal with something here. You've got someone in your congregation who's living in sin with his own mom. In fact, it's something that's so disgusting the Gentiles even are grossed out by it. And you haven't mourned. Rather, you've become boastful and proud. And Paul says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be there in spirit, and I'm going to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, beat this guy up or, get out your spiritual taser and, but he's saying, look, you guys need to realize how dangerous this is for your whole fellowship. And he will go on and talk about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump of bread. And leaven is a picture of evil and wickedness in the scripture. You know, we've been in situations here in this church where we've had to exercise church discipline with people that were behaving in sexually immoral ways and in other areas of sin. And it doesn't delight us to do that sort of thing. But we have a responsibility before God, if we are aware of these things, to go through the steps to seek reconciliation. But the person digs in their heels and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Well, then we have to follow through on what the scripture has to say, or we can find ourselves in a place where the Lord's going to go, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. You know, people say, what does it mean, Scott, to have your spirit turned over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh? You know, I don't know, and I don't want to find out. But apparently this strong medicine was effective because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to say to the church at Corinth, hey, guys, I appreciate the fact that you guys repented, but don't destroy this guy. He's sorry about this. He's repented. He's turned back to God. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And remember, that we are not ignorant of Satan and his strategies. Satan would love to destroy people coming or going. And, sometimes we fall into this mentality, like the famous General Westmoreland said in Vietnam, we had to destroy the village to save it. You know, sometimes we feel like we have to just jump all over someone and make their life a wreck and a ruin to show people that we're really serious about sin. Well, church discipline is always about restoration. And that's what Jesus is getting out of here. When he says repent, what he means is change your attitude about this. Deal with these individuals that are saying sexual immorality is no big deal. Deal with these individuals that are kind of, the coexist bumper sticker was on the back of their chariots. You can worship idols and worship the Lord, and, it's all just spirituality, man. It's just funny how there's no new errors under the sun. Then Jesus wraps this up with a remarkable promise to those who respond.
Well, not only that, but also noting, and if we have time, to fight against them with the sword of my mouth, we can go into that a little bit as well. How do we fight as Christians? How do we not compromise in our own fellowship? Well, the same way our Lord did, with the sword of his mouth, with the word of God. You fight non-truth with truth. You respond to a lie with reality. And if Jesus himself, and again, write these down for your own study, but 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, we don't war according to the flesh. We don't use a black katana with some slobber on it. We use the word of God. And if there's going to be any response, Paul also mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, got anything better to teach, anything better to do than to share the word? We need to share it till then, preach the word. Be ready in season and out, rebuke, exhort. But let's get back to what Jesus said.
Yeah, we can wrap up here. Verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Now notice, this isn't just a situation, man, those people at Pergamos, they got problems. I'm glad it was back then. No, this is a letter that is just as real and relevant to you and me today as it was written back then. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the rewards here, the three rewards, the hidden manna to eat is a reference to the fact that in the Ark of the Covenant, they kept a sample of manna there as a picture of God's supernatural provision in the wilderness.
John 6:41, Jesus himself said, I am the bread sent from heaven. He's literally offering himself, which is a hint for what the other two things are as well.
And in Genesis 15, God introduces himself to Abraham by saying what? I am your exceedingly great reward. Mm-hmm. You know, having a relationship with Jesus, you got that, you've got it all. A white stone. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about what this white stone was. Some people believe that it was an invitation that allowed you to get into the parties of the rich and famous. Other people believe that it was a get-out-of-jail-free card as far as ever having to pay taxes in your life that was given to the winner of the ancient Olympic and Isthmian Games. Other people believe that it was something that was given to somebody when they were acquitted in a court of law. But suffice it to say, it may be all of those things, because all of those things, all those rewards are ours because we belong to Jesus Christ. And then it says, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What's that all about?
Well, just like with Satan's throne and the sword, let's consider options. Is it reasonable to say that when we get to heaven, we'll have a new name? Nothing too wrong with that. It might be a bummer if you just printed out business cards, but that's not too bad.
Yeah.
On the other hand, where else is that mentioned in the Bible? Well, I can think of one where it was specifically mentioned and that no one knew its meaning except the one who received it, and obviously the one he received it from, and it was Joseph. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 45, Joseph, when he was appointed as basically the head of Egypt, an all but name, he was also given the name Zephnapaneah. Now, what does that mean? I don't know.
We don't know. Yeah.
But in verse 39, it notes, this was given to you because of the things God has done through you. Now, what does that sound like to those of you listening? That God would, or that we would be rewarded, let's not jump the bridge here, that we would be rewarded on the basis of what God did through us anyway. That sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 3.
Yeah.
Sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 5. Sounds a lot like heaven.
Yeah.
But when we're talking about this new name or identity, we can go into the status and then out all that includes. But here's the point being made. With that reference in mind, our new identity in Christ, much like the new identity we'll even know Jesus by. We call him Jesus, God our Savior. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, we know we'll refer to him in the new creation, in the new millennial kingdom, as Yahweh Tzidkenu, I believe,
yep,
is the reference.
Good job.
God our righteousness. But all this being said, and going back to the initial point, there is a lot of rewards here, but the substance is of Jesus. There's a lot of instructions and corrections here, but the goal is getting back to Jesus. And so we'll just leave you if there's anything more to say.
Well, the thing that I think that really comes out with the new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it, there is a level of intimacy there that we will have with God, that God will look at us and our lives and see us created in such a unique and powerful and beautiful way. He's going to have a very special name. I think Dave Guzik in his commentary said, it's kind of like pet names that couples have for each other. You know, you might be on the outside of the relationship looking in and not really understand it, you know, not be able to enter into it. But for those two, it's incredibly and intensely meaningful. Now, how interesting that we're going to be the bride of Christ and Jesus has a pet name for us. Isn't that kind of cool?
Yeah. So to conclude on this, to compromise with an enemy is to surrender the fight. To compromise with an ally is to preserve peace. Enemies of the truth and the word of God, but I repeat myself, aren't allies and shouldn't be treated as such. We take anything from the Church of Pergamos, it's that instruction. Know who we're standing for, know who stands with us, and know who stands with him.
Amen. Lord, thanks so much that we have this opportunity to be able to explore these amazing truths we find in your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would take maybe individual parts of this study and speak them directly to the hearts of those who are here to encourage them, to exhort them, to comfort them. Lord, we live in a world where so much of the assault on the church isn't from the outside in, but sometimes from the inside out. Pray, Father, that you would give us the grace not to be part of the problem, but part of the solution, to be found with the kind of faith like Antipas, being a witness, exhibit A, of what you can do in a life. In Jesus' name, amen.